Well, if you would turn to Colossians chapter 2, we'll be considering some aspects of its teaching. There's no doubt as you read a passage like that, it's an impossibility to deal with all of what it says in one sermon or several sermons. So we'll see what we can draw out of it for ourselves this evening. Last week, we considered the completeness of Christ's reconciling work on the cross through that expression, all things, which appears in chapter 1 in verses 16 and 17. All things, he was before all things, and in him all things consist. We also thought that one of the great comforts for everyday assurance for the Christian is this thought of where are you in your mind? Where are you in your mind tonight? Because it says, doesn't it, that you were once alienated and enemies in your mind, but now. And that thought is a real comfort. If you are like the man Paul describes himself in Romans 7, struggling in your mind to please God, that's a great assurance that you're his child. And that can comfort you every day. And we also thought that the focus of attention, that our direction of travel, if we are Christians, was caught up in this Christ in you, the hope of glory, the direction in which we are going. But at the whole point of this Colossian letter in Paul is to emphasize the all-sufficiency of Christ in everything. And so Paul isn't finished with this theme yet. It dominates the letter, and we're going to see more of it this evening. Let's begin, though, by thinking of this. Let's think about cheating. We're familiar, are we not, with cheating? It's a real characteristic, isn't it, of sinful behaviour. It comes in all sorts of guises. It came to me just yesterday, Friday, on a telephone call to an insurance company where the woman at the other end of the phone suggested to me that if I told the insurance company things that were not specifically true, it would maximise the amount of refund I would get on the insurance contribution. She was, in her idea, trying to be helpful, so I had to point out to her that really wasn't being very helpful at all. That maximising the refund was not worth being dishonest for. But we see it with children, don't we? Playing board games. Oh, one or two children on this side have just smiled. But we all know it because we've all, in a sense, done it. We don't want to lose. And if, while somebody's not looking, I can just move that piece an extra move, it's cheating though, isn't it? We see it often on the football pitch, where a player who's been fouled, or has not been fouled, but pretends that he has been, in order to get a free kick or a penalty. Quite often, we feel cheated when we pay for something, only to find out it wasn't all that it purported to be. So cheating is a real characteristic of sinful nature. We all know it. We've all been tempted by it. We've all experienced it in one form or another. We recognise these things immediately, don't we? But as Christians, we can be cheated spiritually in subtle and insidious ways. And this is the burden of Paul's teaching in this part of the Colossian letter. Satan, you see, attacks Christians through outwardly appealing and seemingly genuine issues regarding true religious practice and teaching. So Paul begins this chapter again emphasizing with great urgency and with force his desire for them to be in the first 8 verses, and I'm just quickly summarizing these because we dealt with some of them last week. he's got a desire for them to be encouraged. He has a desire for them to be at one with each other in love, growing up into the reality of the richness and fullness of assurance and understanding in the revelation of God in Christ Jesus. For Paul, everything that was worth knowing and everything that was worth having is in Christ Jesus. And this is his real burden. Look at chapter 2 and verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything that was worth knowing, everything that was worth having, was in Christ Jesus. And this has to be the Christian's direction of travel. It fits in with what we were thinking of last week. Because there are real dangers. Verse 4, now I say this, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So though there was a real danger, he'd had this report from Epaphras about what was happening at the Colossian church. It wasn't yet at full flood, these errors that were creeping in. And we'll see them a bit more fully shortly. It wasn't in full flood, but he has a desire that they shouldn't be deceived by persuasive words, rather that they should remain steadfast in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in verse 6 to express the only real antidote to falling prey to false teaching is growth. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. That's the only real antidote to falling prey to any false teaching, be it subtle, be it insidious, whichever way it's coming. If you want to avoid it, you've got to grow in Christ. You cannot stand still in the Christian life. You're either going backwards or you're going forwards. You're never motionless. The word of God, I've said this before, the truth never leaves you, just where it finds you. It either confirms to you that you're not with Christ, or it takes you further into Christ. Growth is the only antidote. And he repeats the danger. Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men. We always need to mark our traditions to ensure that they are completely in accordance with what the word reveals us to us about God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our tradition should never become superior to, always remain inferior to, the revelation of God and Christ. And he again re-emphasizes the fullness and completeness of Christ in our fullness and our completeness in him. He says in verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And from that point he goes on to explain a bit more fully regarding the errors that were creeping in. And we'll come to those things in a moment. There are four things I want to try and cover this evening. And the first thing is this. It's a word about baptism. In verse 11 and 12, it says this, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. The definite implication of these verses is that baptism has taken the place of circumcision. Now, before we come to the context of these verses, let me say something about our position as a church, so that we remind ourselves at this point. Let me read to you what the constitution of our church says, which every member subscribes to wholeheartedly. Baptism, Christ saves through faith in the gospel. Baptism does not save. Baptism is important, but the gospel is much more important. Biblical believers who share the same experience of God's saving grace in Christ differ about baptism. For these reasons, this church combines the practice of infant baptism, where there are at least one parent as a believer, and believer's baptism. Both views of baptism will be taught in the course of the biblical ministry. That's not my intention tonight, because it doesn't fit with the burden of the passage. But I think it's important for us to understand these two views, these two positions. Baptists, who say membership of the local church is open only to those who have publicly professed personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and baptism is a sign and seal of union with Christ, of entrance into his covenant, and incorporation into Christ's body, the church. Peter Baptist position, who say that there is a direct parallel between Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism. These are seen to be signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Infant children of believers have the status of covenant children, as in the Old Testament. The Peter Baptist says the Old Testament precedent requires it, and that there are no divine instructions revoking the principle. That's a very brief summary. It doesn't constitute or equate to a full teaching of both positions, but what I want to get across here is this. The beauty of this church's position is that we are actively demonstrating a unity in gospel priority, a humility in love that accepts these differences. And that's what's precious. I think that the Apostle Paul would delight in this position, regardless of what his own position was in this. Rather than in the awful divisions that have occurred among true Bible-believing Christians down through the centuries, which has done much damage to the cause of Christ and his church. Christian humility is the thing that is required in these things. It's vital. And Psalm 19 verse 12 reads like this: who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from my secret faults. When we get to glory, this is just me now, just having a little digression. When we get to glory, I think we will all be surprised to a greater or lesser degree about the things where we were in error. But the beauty will be, the blessing will be, that by the grace of God, on this side of heaven, he enabled us to guard ourselves so that we did not turn matters where we were in error through ignorance in our knowledge into sinful actions dividing the church. I think that's the beauty of it. Well, we guard our position as a testimony to the unity of the gospel. And we will, of course, as elders, seek to address that constitutional commitment that both views of baptism will be taught in the course of our biblical ministry for the benefit, we pray, of the church, not to convert people from one to the other. We leave that with God. But nevertheless, we rejoice in our unity, and it's a very precious thing. Well, back to this context of these verses, and that's another heading, the second heading: Christ's victory is sufficient. Christ's victory is sufficient. This is verses 11 to 15. Paul is in full flight here. He's contradicting teaching that is starting to pervade the church, stating that the contrast between literal and physical circumcision as being a necessary addition to faith in Christ alone, that faith in Christ alone was not enough. And this is why he's having to do this contradiction. It was creeping back in from the Judaizers. What he's saying is this: the true spiritual circumcision, the circumcision of the heart, is what matters. In bringing us to himself, circumcision of the heart, what does that mean? In bringing us to himself, Christ cuts away all the hardness of heart. He cuts away the attractiveness of sin. He removes the blindness and the darkness of our minds and leads us to true life through the forgiveness of our sins. We've got to see what we were in verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses. You being dead in your trespasses. Each one of us here tonight is either still dead or we were once dead in our sins. But in this verse, Paul is actually striking a note of triumph, because he's saying this, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive. He is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Paul's reference there to the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, or flesh as it's sometimes interpreted, simply means that their state of guilt, their condition of sinfulness and hopelessness, a condition that we are still in if we're not Christ's, or we were once in, a condition of hopelessness, dead in trespasses and sins. Do you know where you are tonight? Were you once dead, or are you still dead? And it will all depend upon what's going on inside of you. We can't tell. Only two people know, the Lord and you. So that's something we should challenge ourselves with. Because Paul here is triumphant about people who were once dead, but now they have been made alive. You see, Paul always thought of himself as the chief of sinners. And he always seemed to be amazed, does he not? When you read Paul, time and again, when he talks about the grace of God in forgiving sins, he's always amazed. He always has this note that why should God have called him to this gospel work? Why should God have forgiven him all of his sins and his blasphemies? But that he knows that God has. And it's the fact of forgiveness that touches him deeply, and rightly so. The fact of forgiveness should touch us deeply. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Rescued from eternal damnation is the greatest thing that can happen to a person. There is nothing better in this life that can happen to you than this, that you've been rescued from eternal damnation through the forgiveness of your sins. Everything else that happens to you in this life is subservient to that. It's secondary to that. It's a wonderful thing. And whenever Paul is talking about forgiveness of sins, he's up in the heavens. He's up in the heavens. He gives attention to forgiveness three times in the first three chapters of this letter. Let's just look, go back to remind ourselves, chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. There again here in chapter 2 and verse 13 we have just read. And then he does it again in chapter 3, which is more of an application, and we'll come to that again in a minute. Therefore, chapter 3 verse 12, therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Leads through to practical application, you see. Look also in this verse 13 at the comprehensiveness of this forgiveness. Having forgiven you all trespasses. Nothing's been too bad to be excluded from that forgiving purpose of God. Nothing you've done, however bad, you know in your mind those things that you've thought, said and done, all forgiven. The characteristics of forgiveness are sweet, they are gracious. God's gift to us in Christ, and remember, is a free offer. This salvation, this forgiveness is a free offer. It's there to be taken. There is an eagerness, there's almost a begging sound when God presents to us the gospel and the possibility of forgiveness. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 18 to 21. Now all things are of God, who reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and he has given us this ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Look at the words, pleading, imploring, that you should take a free gift. Wonderful. All your sins. How do you know that you've received it? You say, this is wonderful. But how do I know in myself that that has actually happened? That I have had all my sins forgiven? What's going on? Because in many ways, I've said to the Lord, I want it. I've gone to the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of my sins. And yet there's still this stuff going on inside me. Well, how do you know you've received it? There are three things that bear testimony to the fact that you've received forgiveness of sins. And the first is a genuine sorrow for sin. A godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Dan mentioned this same principle in this morning's sermon. It's a complete turnaround. It's a change of direction. It's a change of emotion. It's a change of mind. It's a change of everything. If that's going on in you, you know you've changed. There's evidence that all your sins have been forgiven. Something else. There's a real desire existing in you not to sin in thought, word or deed because it displeases God. And that's going on in you. That's evidence that you have had all your sins forgiven. There is a real disposition in your heart to forgive other people. A Christian's reaction to a wrong done to them says more about their relationship and likeness to Christ than anything else they may say or do. Your reaction to being wronged says more than anything. Remember 2 weeks ago, we considered the all-sufficiency of Christ in sovereign providence from chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. All events and circumstances of your life are controlled by him. Every aspect. Psalm 139, verse 16. And in your book, they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. So consider an event in your life whereby you are wronged by someone, a fellow Christian. How do you view it? Where do you see the ultimate origin of you being wronged by that brother or sister in Christ or that person, that individual? As ordained by God? Because ultimately it is. Remember Job? Remember the Lord Jesus Christ and his purpose to go to the cross? Remember Paul and his reaction to his trials and his tribulations. Where did they ultimately lay the ordination of all of those issues in their lives? Was it not from God? So the question here is, and it's related to forgiveness and why we ought to be ready to forgive, what does God want from you as a Christian when you are wronged? What does he want from you? What sort of disposition of spirit? What sort of disposition of mind is God looking for when you're wronged? He's looking for this: the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. The same mind that was in Christ Jesus. Forgiveness and reconciliation are among the main things this side of heaven. All our doctrines and all our theologizing mean nothing to God if we do not have this spirit at the heart of our profession. We forgive, and that's what Paul goes on to say, you see, in chapter 3, verse 12, verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. It's a must do. There's no compromise in this. It's indicative, you see, of, and if that spirit's within you, nobody's saying it's easy, but if that spirit is in you, I want to forgive, that's indicative that your sins have been forgiven. These are wonderful assurances that we get. Not that we're perfect in it, but it's there working in us. Hate sin. I loathe it. I don't want to do it. I want to please God. I don't want to offend him. I want to have a forgiving disposition. I want to forgive this person who has wronged me. They are all wonderful testimonies to that work, that true work of God in our hearts that has happened, having forgiven you all trespasses. Verse 14 continues to expand upon the extensiveness of the effect of that glorious act. Verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The extensiveness of the effect of this glorious act of grace is enormous. What is this? This handwriting of requirements. Well, it's the demands of the written law, the demands of the code, the regulations that we are required by God to meet in full, and we know we haven't, has been wiped out. The very thing that it was impossible for us to keep, which was contrary to us because our natures fought against it, God has taken it away so that we don't have to keep it. And how did he do it? Nailed it to the cross. Was it a piece of paper? Was it some parchments nailed to the cross? No. We know that, don't we? In the person of the Son of his love, he nailed the requirements of the law to him so that we didn't have to do it. So here the Son of his love kept all of the requirements perfectly and then went to the cross and bore all of the curses. Incomprehensible. But that's what he did. So you are now free. If you're in this position where all your trespasses have been forgiven and all the demands of the law which you were meant to fulfill and keep have been nailed to the cross in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you understand what the Lord Jesus Christ said. When I make a man free, he's free indeed. Free for what? Well, free to fulfill all of the requirements of the law. Wonderful, isn't it? But not the ceremonial bits. Free to fulfill all of the requirements of the law of love. Free to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. Free to love your neighbour as yourself. Free not to lie. Free not to steal. Free not to fall into temptation. Do you see why Paul's taken up with this? Taken up with this absolute sufficiency of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ? This victory of our Lord Jesus Christ embraced all that is contrary to us and against us. Verse 15, having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. All you see is chapter 2 and verse 10, and you are complete in him, this person who has obtained an all-sufficient victory over everything, reconciled everything to himself, the whole of creation, the whole of this fallen universe, all the things we can see and we cannot see, all the principalities of the powers of darkness and of Satan, he has got them all tied up to himself. Wonderful. So Christ's victory is sufficient for us. Thirdly, and very briefly, Christ's headship is sufficient. Verses 16 to 19 of chapter 2. Paul is now opening up more clearly the nature of the heresy that was in danger of sweeping through this church. It was clear that there were those there who were superimposing their own regulations and requirements, the main purpose of which these regulation requirements were to convince the Colossian Christians that strict observance of such things as ceremonial foods, ceremonial drink, and festival days were an essential, an indispensable requirement for salvation, or at least to perfect and complete salvation. And if that was creeping in, then such teaching, of course, denies the all-sufficiency of Christ. And in verse 17, Paul clearly shows the church that such teaching, such practices are completely unnecessary, because he says these things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Again, it's this danger of going back to the old Judaistic ceremonials. Shadows compared to the fullness of the reality which is in Christ. Don't get drawn back into the shadows, Paul is saying, of this, of these seemingly acceptable principles and practices which these deceivers are bringing into the church. It takes us back to what Dan was saying this morning, the danger of thinking I need to be doing something to aid my salvation. Something that helps me be right with God. And that tendency is always there. That temptation is always there. No. Anything that I do to please God must arise and come from salvation. We need to screw that truth into our minds. The good that I do to please God in no way contributes to me being saved. The good that I do to please God arises from being saved. It moves from that point. And many Christians today are cheated because of such subtle and insidious teaching. Verse 18, false humility and the worship of angels. This type of error is with us today. Professing Christians gaining authority for themselves by claiming special revelations and visions. And as a result, they feign humility because they've been so privileged to have God speak to them directly rather than through the Word of God. Intruding into things they don't understand, things that they have not seen. And being puffed up, as Paul says, rather than leading to true humility at the foot of the cross. It is fleshly, not necessarily physical, but things that have a seeming spiritual reality about them just result in them hoping not in Christ, but upon their own self-interest, what it is that they've been revealed, what has been revealed to them. That's basically what was going on here. Liz and I were listening to the a bit of the Proms last night, and they were playing something from Handel, and it was a song that just repeated the same words over. I just wondered about the comparison with pop songs. You know, people who like classical music complain about pop songs repeating themselves. I mean, this song went on for 5 minutes and only sang one line. But this was the line: "Myself I shall adore if I persist in gazing." And the singer had a mirror. And it was meant to be a bit of fun. But those are the words. And she was singing to herself into the mirror: "Myself I shall adore if I persist in gazing." And you know something? That contains an incredible truth for us. If we persist on ourselves and self-interest and what it is we've learned, it'll puff up, it'll lead to pride, and you will be adoring yourself. "Myself I shall adore if I persist in looking at myself." There was a man, a Puritan called Stephen Charnock, who said this, and these are these men that Paul are talking about: false humility, the worship of angels, inner light. Stephen Charnock said that the road to the inner light is the shortest road to outer darkness. We must guard ourselves against anything that tends to bring in the idea that there is something other than Christ. The failure to see Christ as all sufficient in salvation and head over all things in creation and the church is the cause of this problem and this error. Verse 19: "And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." Fourthly and finally, Christ's regulation is sufficient for us. The last three verses, we find Paul here condemning the program of austerity that was being recommended by these teachers of error. Look what he says: "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which will perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." He's continuing his line of destroying yet another pernicious error, the error of rigid abstinence. We recognise this, don't we? That form of teaching, and again, thought about this morning, which focuses on identifying Christians by the things they do not do. Now, as Christians, we struggle with this, don't we? Against what we would call the indulgence of the flesh, that physical urges within us to satisfy various cravings. And this is not an abstract theological theory. It's the real day-to-day experience of living the Christian life. The presence of sin, the power of temptation, the inner reality, the good that I would do, I do not do, and the bad that I do not want to do, that I keep on doing. The answer to this struggle, these teachers are saying, are brought about by an ascetic discipline. Rigid processes of abstinence would ensure victory. Do not do this, do not do that, do not do the other, and you will achieve victory over these matters that you're struggling with in terms of living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Sounds good, doesn't it? There's a process, there's a program you can put in place, and you'll win. And that's why Paul says, "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom." There seems to be something in it. Paul knew it in himself. I mean, no one had lived a rigid abstinence, abstemious life as he had as a Pharisee. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. But Paul knew that would all fail. All it led to was pride. All it led to was arrogance. Paul knew that the only way in which you achieve victory is in Christ. And what we are called to in Christ is watchfulness, self-control, and not self-seeking independence. But Paul also knew that the heart of such a life was only found in holy liberty, where Christ has made us free. The answer to the problem of the struggle is not to retire into a form of legalism, but it is to retire into Christ, rest in Christ. The achievement of self-imposed regulations will serve only to feed your pride, not increase your humility. That's what he's saying in verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. It's just another type of indulgence. So what do we conclude? Christ's victory over sin is sufficient for time and for eternity. Christ's headship over you is sufficient in the church and in your daily life. Christ's regulation of your life is sufficient. Only Christ, in these terms, will truly bring joy and peace in believing. Only that and nothing else. We pray that God will help us so to live on the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our closing hymn, "Who Can Cheer the Heart Like Jesus?" By his presence all divine, true and tender, pure and precious, oh how blessed to call him mine. 666.